So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17. I was asked about a prophecy update, and depending on what happens tonight, I'm going to either do it next week or the following week, so the 14th or the 21st. I gave the men prayer breakfast a prophecy update. We covered a lot of material. We'll see how that goes. So let's go ahead and do it. I'm getting special requests. Oh, nobody's going to be here next week? Oh, okay. I was getting a little nervous there. I won't be here. No, I won't be here. Okay, well, then we'll just plan on the 21st. How's that? 21st of May. Okay. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel and chapter 19. That's where we're at, chapter 19. The end of chapter 18 finds David weeping over the death of his son Absalom, who had raised up in rebellion against his father to overthrow him. And he was, chapter 18, the description of his death. It's rather gruesome. As the commander of David's armies, Joab, stabbed him in the heart with a dagger, three daggers, and then made sure he was dead by putting his servants on him. And when David discovered this, he broke out weeping and crying, and we continue to see this as we move into chapter 19. And Joab was told, verse 1, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." Rather than rejoicing over the fact that God established the kingdom and continued to fulfill his promise that David would sit on the throne, he's grieving over his son. And that could be understood because it is, after all, his son. But when you're in a leadership position, it's something, it's very important in having the proper, presenting to the people how the Lord would see the situation. But David was one to not hide his feelings. As we look over his life, we see how he so easily expresses his feelings before the people, and this is no exception. As he weeps for the death of his son, he weeps for his son, especially in light of the fact that he had a strained relationship with his son for the past 7 years. And it all began when Absalom's sister Tamar was raped by his half-brother Amnon. And during that time, he plotted against Amnon and had him murdered. And this all right there in front of his father as he was king. And so it was a rather messy situation in his household. Even as Nathan the prophet had promised adversity within his household because of David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. But here now David grieves for his son Absalom, and in front of the people. And verse 3, "The people stole back into the city that day." In other words, they retreated back into the city as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. So they receded back into their homes, and as David was weeping. Verse 4, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice so that many could hear him. And he cried out, saying, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines.'" You see, back in that time, if the king was killed, that likely led to the rest of his family being killed. And so Joab is reasoning with him and saying to him, do you not realize all your other sons and the rest of your family and your wives were saved because of this act? And Joab, of course, was the one who led the act. And Joab, being the patriot for Israel that he was, he now is, he's a shrewd politician as well as a great commander, but he understood the politics of it, and he understood the perception by the people of what was going on. And now he confronts David and rebukes him for his lack of gratefulness for not only the saving of his family, but for the saving of Israel itself. Verse 6, he goes on to say, now, you have disgraced Israel, verse 6, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today through your actions that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. So Joab, understanding the importance of David's response, the negative effect it had upon the people throughout the land. David understood that Joab had no malice towards Absalom. He knew that Joab was not doing this for malicious intent. Because after all, Joab was responsible for reuniting David twice with his son Absalom. So David understood this. Joab did not have deceitful, deceptive motives here to further himself. He was concerned about his country. Joab was. And he only took Absalom's life because he thought it was absolutely necessary to preserve the kingdom. So don't be hard on Joab, because Joab was really, I believe here, honoring God, honoring the nation, honoring the word. I really believe Joab was a godly man, even despite he was a very brutal and bloody man, as we will see. But we pick up now in verse 7 as Joab continues, now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. And so Joab gets into David's face, the king. He gets into his face and he threatens him and says, and he threatens them in the name of the nation of Israel, that unless you do this, you will be worse off than you were before. And being a political, shrewd politically, he understood this. And so how did David respond to this rebuke? Verse 8, then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. You will recall that David often sat in the gate. In fact, that's where council took place when judgments were brought to Jerusalem. David would be in the gate. Remember, Absalom, in David's absence, took advantage of that, and Absalom was in the gate, winning over loyalty from the people of Israel. And then he had the resurrection against King David by being at the gate. And here David now has gone to the gate. And there, of course, that's where the people would see him. And it goes on in the rest of verse 8. So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Came back now, and mentions the word tent here. Many of those who fought went after Absalom were in their tents, because they didn't all, of course, live in Jerusalem, but they were in their tents just after this the death of Absalom. Verse 9, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes, all 12 tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. So there was this discussion and debate among all of Israel about David's actions, fleeing from Absalom and going into a foreign nation, exiling himself, and it became quite a debate among the people as to why David did this and why he would, in a sense, desert the people. In verse 10, and then they go on to say, but the Absalom whom we anointed over us has died in battle. And now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? And so they debated about whether David should come back out of, remember, he's in Mahanaim. That's where he's on the other side of the Jordan, and that's where he fought Absalom. And he's still on the other side of the Jordan. He's east of the Jordan, out of the land of Israel. And so now they're debating about him coming back to the land. Verse 11, so King David sent Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come back to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? Now, earlier I mentioned he sat at the gate. This would be the gate in Mahanaim, not in Jerusalem. And the tents were still there just outside of Mahanaim, those who had been fighting. I mistakenly mentioned Jerusalem, but that he doesn't come back to Jerusalem till later. So he's still across the Jordan on the east side in a foreign land, and he's still there. And so they're having this debate about whether the king should come back or not. And so King David then seeks out Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and he asks them to go over the Jordan to Judah and talk to them about him coming back as their king, and to find out where they stand on this. And verse 13, and say to Amasa, remember who Amasa is? He was the general that Absalom had raised up to be commander over his troops. And he was, of course, a relative, but he was not under David at all. And say to Amasa, who was the one who led the armies against David and his men, remember David's men, there were three. There was Joab, and there was Abishai, and there was Ittai. Remember Ittai from the Philistines, from Gath. David had those three commanders, and Absalom had Amasa as his commander, in which they had this clash. And say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone and my flesh? In other words, we're related. God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. So perhaps David is wanting to replace Joab. He's still smarting from that rebuke, although he knew Joab was correct. And he's perhaps wanting to see Joab replaced by Amasa, who is a relative of David. Verse 14, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, to David, return you and all your servants. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And so David had inquired of those in Judah, back in Judah, do you want me to come back? And you see, do you see the humility in that? He wasn't going to force himself on them. He was asking, do you really want me to come back? Verse 16, and Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down. He came down the mountain. Remember, he was up in Jerusalem, so when you go, you have to go down the mountain to see David. He came down the mountain there, and David had come down from Mahanaim down to the Jordan, and He had Shimei was going down there to meet him. And it says here in verse 17, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now it's interesting, the Jordan River at this particular time, at certain times of the year, the Jordan River is very high. It's very wide and very high. And of course, that's what's going on here. So they actually had to get on a boat, a ferry, to go across the river at this particular point. I have a map here for you to see. And so we see in the map, here's Jerusalem. Let me get up some. There's the Jordan River. Jericho is an important part of this. The Mediterranean over here, Judah down here, the Dead Sea here. The northern tribes, of course, are up in this region. And so David being, and there's Bahurim. That's Shimei came from Bahurim. And David, he was coming from Mahanaim down to the fords of the Jordan where he crossed over where the river was wider. As you get closer to the Dead Sea, the wider the river gets. And so that's where he crossed over. And we pick up in verse 18, it says, then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. So Judah then asked David to come back to be their king. But the northern tribes had not yet sent word to David that they wanted him back as king. He hadn't heard anything from them. And those are the ones that, for a large part, those are the ones that Absalom had convinced to come over to his side. And the northern tribes had given their allegiance to Absalom, but now he is dead. And so the rest of verse 18 goes on to say, now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. So you may recall that Shimei was the one who had cursed David as he and his men were leaving Jerusalem. As Absalom was taking control of Jerusalem, remember, David and his men were leaving, and as they were leaving, Shimei was throwing rocks and kicking the dirt, and he's cursing David. And some think that has to do, and we'll see this in a few weeks from now. Some think that Shimei was doing that because David had a number of his relatives killed, and that may have been fresh in Shimei's mind. We won't read that till we get to, I think it's chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Where David, the Gibeonites were attacked by King Saul. And the Gibeonites, King Saul was going to try to finish wiping them out because they were Amorites, and yet the Gibeonites were the ones that had made a deal with Moses, excuse me, with Joshua. Remember, they came with the crusty bread and the old clothes, and they fooled Joshua into thinking that they were from far away, and they weren't Amorites, they weren't Canaanites. And Joshua fell into the trap, and he made a deal with them. He made a covenant with them that he wouldn't harm the Gibeonites. Well, Saul, many, many years later, comes against the Gibeonites and kills a lot of them, thinking that he so often would do things wrong, but this was one of them. And the Gibeonites were angry at the house of Saul. And so David went to the Gibeonites and asked them, okay, well, we want to make it right with you because we know that you made a covenant with Joshua. We want to make it right with you. What would you have us do? And so they said, well, we want to kill seven of Saul's children. And so David allowed them to do that. And so they did. And perhaps that's what Shimei is upset about here as he's throwing rocks at David and cursing David for what he allowed the Gibeonites to do. And now, of course, one of David's generals, remember Abishai, said, let me go over there and cut that dog's head off. Why would you allow him to curse you like that? And David said, well, he may be right. Maybe the Lord prompted him to say these things. And some of the things he was saying were true. And so David just let it go. And now here Shimei, realizes, uh-oh, here comes David. He's coming back. And so he leaves immediately from Bahrain, and he goes down to the Jordan. As you can see, it's not that short of a trip from Bahrain. Let me see if I can get this to work. Oh, that's interesting. I guess I'm... Can you see Bahrain there? Down to where the red arrow is there, just above the fords of the Jordan. He came down there to see David. And he fell down before the king. And then he said to the king, verse 19, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned." Now he begins to confess his sin to David. "I know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, 'Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?' And David said, 'What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?'" Whenever he addressed Abishai or Joab, he always called them the sons of Zeruiah. "That you should be adversaries to me today. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" David had just been invited back to go be the king of Judah, and there was enough problems as it was at this time for them to be wanting to take out Shimei. And Shimei, after all, was asking David's forgiveness. Now, once again, we see David's humility. He is anything but a dictator. He refuses here to take revenge on what was his adversary. And he refuses to force himself upon the people of Israel. If they will have him, he will be their king. Only if they will have him. And this is a picture of Jesus Christ, is it not? David is a type of Jesus in this respect. You see, Jesus offered himself to Israel in the same way. Remember what happened on Palm Sunday. As Jesus rode on a donkey's colt down the Mount of Olives and presented himself to the people, even though we see the people waving their palm fronds and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it was only a minority of the people that were doing that. If you read the text carefully, you will learn in Luke that it was the disciples who were waving the palm branches, saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now." The disciples wanted Jesus to come as their king and save them now to be their Messiah. It was only the minority that was doing that. It was not the majority of the people. You see, just a few days later, the majority wanted him crucified. And we know this, that as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, and as he presented himself to them, he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You see that? You see, it was up to them to want him, but they did not want him. And so then Jesus prophesies in the next verse, "See," Matthew 23:38, "your house is left to you desolate," empty. In other words, it will be destroyed. And in Matthew 24, he describes how the temple, not one stone will be left standing on another, and Jerusalem will be leveled. "Your house is left to you desolate." And he continues to prophesy by saying in verse 39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say," till you as a nation, Israel, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this quote that Jesus quotes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is taken from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is reserved only for the Messiah, only reserved for the stone, the capstone that they have rejected, as it says in context there. Now, in the same way, Jesus will not become your Savior unless you ask him. You see the similarities here between David and Jesus, and the picture couldn't be more stark. It's very clear that David is that type of Jesus in his humility. He would not be their king. He would not be a dictator. He would not force himself on them unless they asked him, in the same way that Jesus would not force himself on Israel. And Israel's going to get to a point one day where they will be isolated from the rest of the world, and they will be compelled to call out to God for their salvation. You can read about that in Isaiah 63 and 64, where they actually call out to God for their salvation. They actually confess that even their righteous deeds are as filthy rags before the Lord. That is Israel. That's, many want to apply that to them in their Christian walk, and you can do that. Even your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. But that passage there in Isaiah 64, verse 6, where Israel confesses that their sins are as, their righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God, and then they ask him to save them as he saved Israel of old. It's a very wonderful two chapters, Isaiah 63 and 64. So Abishai threatens to kill Shimei, but David intervenes in verse 23. Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. And we see David here forgiving him. David forgave him for his sin. David had every right to put Shimei to death for cursing the king. He had every right. He had that authority as well, being the head of the government. But rather what he did is he forgave Shimei. Now here, Abishai, who threatened to kill Shimei based on what the law said, Abishai symbolizes the law. David symbolizes Jesus, and I said Shimei. Abishai, Abishai symbolizes the law. He's the commander that called for the head of Shimei. David symbolizes Jesus, and Shimei symbolizes you and me. So Satan will make you feel as though you need to keep the law in order to satisfy God. And he is correct, because the law finds you guilty. And justice, according to the law, requires that you pay for that sin. And so when Abishai called for Shimei's death, he was in his right to do so, representing the law. And of course, Satan said, yes, yes, kill him, kill him, kill him. Don't forgive him. Do not forgive him. But David, being a type of Jesus, he saw that forgiveness was the best way to go. And so he forgave Shimei in the same way that Jesus forgives us. Even though we break the law, Jesus went to the cross. He shed his blood that we might be forgiven, and thus we are freely forgiven because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. So, if you have ever cursed Jesus, if you've ever used God's name in vain, Perhaps you have some time in your lifetime you can think back where you've cursed God. You've cursed Jesus, perhaps in your actions, maybe even denying him. And the law has every right to condemn you, but Jesus has the authority to clear that problem up for you. There is only one unforgivable sin for anyone. And we learn about this in Matthew 12, when Jesus says, 12 verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." So notice, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, against the Spirit, that will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. So picture Shammai as he's cursing David. David, who is a type of Jesus, and Shammai, who's a type of you and me, he's cursing David. And so anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Why is that? Why is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit the only unforgivable sin in Scripture? I used to think that it was taking God's name in vain and basically, you know, cussing God out. And, oh, once you do that, it's unforgivable. That's when I was a kid. I thought that. And that's not what it means at all. We learn about the work of the Holy Spirit and what he does, his primary mission here on earth. We learn in John 15, 26, the primary mission of the Holy Spirit, John 15, 26, "But when the Helper," that is the Holy Spirit, "comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father," and here's his primary mission, "he will testify of me." That's the primary mission of the Holy Spirit, to testify of Jesus Christ. And we're given a little more detail about this in John 16, verses 7 through 8. And it says, "Nevertheless," 7 through 9, "nevertheless," verse 7 of John 16, "nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away," that Jesus go away, that he go to the Father, "for if I do not go away, the Helper," the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes," this is what he's going to do, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of justice." And then verse 9 tells us, "of sin, because they do not believe in me." So the Holy Spirit is sent to testify of Jesus, and his primary message is to convict the world of sin. Why? Because they do not believe on him. So what is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? To reject his message. To say, "I will not believe on him. I will not believe on Jesus Christ. I reject the work of the Holy Spirit. I reject his testimony." And that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's the only unforgivable sin. And those who continue to reject Jesus Christ as their Savior until the day they die, they will not be given forgiven ever throughout eternity. They will not be forgiven. It's a done deal. We have one life in which to make a decision, to make a decision for Jesus Christ. One life. And it's during that lifetime that you have that opportunity. Now, what if somebody rejected Jesus, rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit and did not respond to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in their life to show them that they are sinners, to show them that they do not believe in Jesus Christ? But then on their deathbed, they finally see the light and they recognize that they are sinners, and then they accept the work of the Holy Spirit and they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior on their deathbed, when after all their entire life they had been rejecting, they'd been blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but on the last day before they took their last breath, they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and they are convicted of their sin. Will they be saved? And the answer is yes, they will be saved. Because the only unforgivable sin is to reject the work of the Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin. Of course, you refuse to believe on Jesus Christ. There's this parable of the workers in the field where those who came early in the morning and they worked all day and they were promised a denarii for a whole day's work. And then some workers came toward the end of the day after the others had been working all day in the field, working hard, sweating, having, you know, a hard day. And then the last 30 minutes, it doesn't say that, but it's the idea. They come at the very end and they ask, hey, can I work for a denarii? And the owner says, yes, I'll pay you a denarii to work the last half hour. And the ones who'd been there all day say, hey, it's not fair. You know, how come I work all day and I only get one denarii? And they come and they only work toward the end of the shift and they get the same as I do. That's not fair. And the owner says, well, who made you the judge as to what is fair? Did you not agree to work for one denarii for the whole day? Well, then it is fair. And so it is with the kingdom of God. There will be those who will accept Jesus. They'll live wicked lives their entire lives until the very last moment they accept Jesus as their Savior, and He will accept them in. That's our God. That's who He is, you see. And so we see this picture as we watch and we observe how Abishai, the law, comes after Shimei with every right to do so, but David intervening and forgiving Shimei and saying, it's okay. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the only unforgivable sin. Now, in verse 24, we read 2 Samuel 19:24. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, it's actually, Mephibosheth is actually the grandson of Saul. He's the son of Jonathan. Remember Mephibosheth? He's the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan. He came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So you remember Mephibosheth, when Jonathan was fighting against the Philistines and was killed, and word got back, and the nurse grabbed Mephibosheth. He was 5 at the time. And when she fled, she tripped and fell on him, and his feet became lame as a result of that accident. And so David took Mephibosheth in later on after he inquired about relatives of Jonathan, who was his best friend when he was younger. And he took Mephibosheth in and allowed Mephibosheth to sit at the king's table every night. And so he blessed Mephibosheth that way. And not only that, he gave all of Saul's landholdings to Mephibosheth. Rather than give it to Ziba, the servant of Saul, he gave it to Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, who was the only surviving son at that time. And so he was doubly blessed, not only to sit at the king's table and eat his food, but also to own all of that land that Saul had owned. So here now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, grandson of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he hadn't cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes. It's almost though he's been fasting this whole time, from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Now, so David by this time is back in Jerusalem. Mephibosheth is now confronted by King David. Perhaps he was going there to eat dinner with him or whatever, like he was promised. And he answered, Mephibosheth answered, O Lord, O king, my servant deceived me. Ziba deceived me. Your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I will ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. Now, the language here is a little archaic. So I wanted to show you the NIV in verse 26 up here for 2 Samuel 19, verse 26. The NIV reads this way. In Mephibosheth's response, he says to David, My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I have my, and this is what he's now explaining to the king, King David, what he told Ziba, the servant. This is what I told him. I will have my donkey saddle and ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. And if you recall what Ziba had told David earlier, he had told David, he had lied to him, according to Mephibosheth. But Ziba, when David had asked Ziba earlier, well, where's Mephibosheth? He told David that Mephibosheth told me the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. And Mephibosheth says, that's not what I told him. I told him I was going to get on the I was going to saddle my donkey and get on the donkey and go to the king. Instead, what did Ziba do? He took the donkey and left Mephibosheth behind. That's what happened. That's what he claims happened anyway. Verse 27, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. I'm telling you the truth. You're the king. You decide what to do. I'm here at your mercy. So Mephibosheth is throwing himself at the mercy of the king. Verse 28, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? You've been so gracious to me. Why should I cry out to you? You've done all this good to me. So I just, here I am, you decide what you're going to do. Well, David was not sure what to believe. So we learn in verse 29 that he makes a compromise. Verse 29, so the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your masters? Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said you and Ziba divide the land. In other words, David wasn't sure, so what he decided to do was, you just divide the land between you. I don't know who to believe. That's the implication here. So you guys just divide the land between you. And then, verse 30, then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather, you know, instead of doing that, instead of dividing the land between us, let him take it all, inasmuch my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So we see some graciousness here with Mephibosheth in response to the king. He says, look, that's not important to me. What's important is that you've come back safe. I don't have to have that land. Give it to Ziba. I don't need it. And you can see, you can almost sort of sense who really told the truth here. It's almost like when Solomon had the two mothers came fighting over the baby. And then Solomon said, well, let me cut the baby in half and give one and the other. And the real mother said, no, give it to her. And David knew right away who the real mother was. He gave the one who said, no, give it to her, gave it to her. Gave it to the one who cried out. Verse 31, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim. Now, here's the map again that we've been looking at. And David had crossed the fords over there, of course. Rogalim is way up there, so on the east side of the Jordan River, and it's north of Gilead. He's called it's Gilead that Rogalim is in, and he's called a Gileadite. And we read that Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed in Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. So remember the supplies that came down from Rogalim to Mahanaim when David had crossed over and Absalom had chased him. They were tired and hungry. Well, he was one of the guys that actually, he was very wealthy, and he sent down the supplies to help David out because he, being a friend. And so we go on to read, and the king said to Barzillai. Now, Barzillai is 80 years old, and that's pretty old. I mean, you know, that you're at that point now where we read, I think it's in Psalm 90, that if you make it to 80, that's a blessing of God. You make it that old. Wow, that's pretty cool. Today, with the help of medicine and our technologies and an easier lifestyle, we live longer. But back then, in the rougher times, you didn't live as long. And the king said to Barzillai, verse 33, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I'm 80 years old today. I'm today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? It sounds like he is old. He can't taste very well. He can't hear very well. Why should your servant see? Why should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Verse 36, your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grove, grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. How would you like to have that name? Chimham. Hey, Chimham. Actually, it's not pronounced that way. It's Chimham. Okay, stand a few feet away from me while I say that. But here's your servant Chimham. That's hard to do, isn't it? Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. David had a very close relationship with Barzillai, and he wanted to do something for him. And Barzillai is just saying, you know, hey, I'm really old. I just want to stay with my family, and I'm just going to be a burden to you, so let me stay with my family. But you take care of this young guy over here. Help him out. In verse 39, then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal. Now, of course, this is sort of a flashback, so it's jumping back and forth from Jerusalem. Here he is back at the fords, and when he had crossed the river, remember he went on the ferry boat across the Jordan River because it was at a high point, he goes to Gilgal, which is just a little north of Jericho. And it says here, and all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. So remember the people from Judah had asked David to come back. And it says even some from Israel. Now remember, Judah and Israel are two, they're not a divided nation yet. They aren't divided until after Solomon reigns, during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. That's when there's a civil war, and then they are split into two separate nations. You can see the beginning of the split now as you're watching this development. Judah is very pro-David, and only half of Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, are supporting King David. And then verse 41, just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, these are from the 10 tribes of the north, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? Verse 42, so all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. In other words, he's from Judah. He's from Bethlehem in Judah. He's a relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? Of course, remember when David was running in the wilderness from Saul, remember when he had defeated the Amalekites And he took all the plunder from the Amalekites, and he went into Judah, and he dispersed all the plunder among the... So he had done... But this, he wasn't king at the time. Saul was king at that time. But since he's been king, he hasn't really done them any favors. That's what they're arguing. And so it goes on to say, all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours, and so on. And then verse 43, and the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. In other words, we are 10 tribes. You have only 2. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? In other words, you know, we were there first, and you beat us to the punch. Why is that? We asked first. Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So we see this under current of civil war beginning to develop between Judah and the 10 northern tribes over the rights over who David will be king. Chapter 20, and there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So now we got a rabble-rouser here. He's winning over the hearts of the 10 tribes, and he is now declaring war. Notice he's from Benjamin, the same tribe that King Saul came out of. And so the Benjamites are sort of a rebellious against David anyway, because that's where Saul was from. And so now here, this Sheba is stirring up the house of Israel to rebel against David. Verse 2, so every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan, as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to their king. Now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Perhaps you recall that the 10 concubines that David had left behind to take care of his house while he had left to flee from Absalom. Absalom came in and took the 10 concubines and put them on the roof, and he had sexual relationship with each one of them. And of course, when David came back, he didn't feel that he could have any kind of relationship with them after that. So he set them aside. And it's sort of a sad story, isn't it? They were shut up until the day of their death, living in widowhood. And of course, if you're a widow back in that day, that was a bad thing. Not so much today, but back then it was a bad thing. And so, David felt that his conscience would not allow them to continue on with the relationship they had previous. Verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. So now remember Amasa, who was a commander of the Absalom's forces. David had went past Joab and went to Amasa, and he says, okay, I'm making you commander of my army, no longer Joab, and I'm making you the commander, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to pull together some forces, and I want you to have them ready within 3 days, and I want you to present yourself here. So that was his standing order. And so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, verse 5, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. He's obviously not very trained, very well trained. He's not, doesn't have the experience of Joab and Abishai. And so it takes him longer to accomplish what David wanted him to do. And so David became impatient with Amasa because time was of essence. And David said, verse 6, to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. And so Joab's men with the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now notice how David had, when Amasa wasn't responding as quickly as he wanted to, he then chose Abishai, and then Joab ends up taking control. This is typical, guys. This is how things work. This is how they do it. You know, if you can't get the job done, they'll find somebody else. That's what they'll do. I remember at Disneyland, if someone was asked to do something and it wasn't getting done, all of a sudden you'll see someone else showing up and they're sort of doing it. And you're going, where did that person come from? And you're sort of wondering what's going on. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but that's what happens in corporations. They may not tell you directly, but you can sort of figure out, put two and two together when you see somebody else performing what you were supposed to do. And then, of course, you might pick up the phone and call the boss and say, oh, I noticed this person over here. What's going on? To find out what's going on. It's true. I saw it happen. So when you see that kind of thing going on, you know, ooh, it doesn't look too good for you. You better start praying hard. Okay. So Joab takes over, even though David had asked Abishai. And Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? Oh, gosh. Wait a minute, did I skip a verse? Yeah, I did. Verse 8. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. And now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at its hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? Now, you got to get the picture here. You got to understand what's happening. Joab, who's very skilled at what he does, he has probably a smile on his face. He sees Amasa, and he leads Amasa into thinking, oh, here's Joab. Wow. Okay. And Joab walks up to him with a smile on his face and says, hey, how's your health? How you doing? You know. And he had dropped his sword in the ground. So it goes on to say, and Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Now, I'm not sure what that looked like, but he was acting like, how's your health? And he was going to kiss him. And in the meantime, he scooped up the sword. But Amasa did not notice, verse 10, the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground. And he did not strike him again, and that's how he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. This gives you a little insight into Joab, and it also gives you a little insight into the culture of that day. They will be your friend and look at you and smile. That's just their culture. And then they will kill you in the next 5 minutes. I don't know if you've been following any of the ICs. They'll kill you with a smile on their face and be at total peace in the process. That is their culture. That is how it's done. And so if they invite you, you're their enemy, and they invite you as their guest into their home, they will defend you in their home with their life. If someone were to violate that cultural concept of your being a guest, but then as soon as you walk out the door, they could chop your head off. That's just the way, and it's so difficult for us to understand that. We do not understand the Middle Eastern culture, the way they think. They're so, democracy is something that they have no clue. They don't know what democracy is over there. Do you understand that? That's why the tribal leaders in Iraq, the Sunni tribal leaders in the Anwar province, when General Petraeus went in and made deals with them and gave them a bunch of money, and they agreed to the terms, as long as they got their money, to help the American troops defeat the radical Muslims. At that time, there were Al-Qaeda, which morphed into ISIS. They gladly took the money with a smile on their face, and they took all of our equipment. We trained them. Remember what happened? We trained them. And then once they were trained, then President Obama withdrew our troops. And then what happened? A little group of radical Muslims called ISIS defeated this huge Iraqi army. They went running and they left all the equipment for ISIS to take. Because why? Because, well, there's no money in it for me anymore. Why should I fight? And after all, I don't like the leaders in Baghdad because they're Shia anyway, so why should I support them? The culture is so very different. Democracy doesn't mean anything that over there. The only country in that region where democracy means something is Israel. You see, do you understand that? And so they're a bunch of tribal chieftains that run. There's really no such thing as Jordan in Saudi Arabia, in Syria, even though that's what the British and the French want to call it. Are you listening? You can't take a bunch of tribal clans where they have their own little boundaries set and they're battling each other, and then draw a line and say, okay, now this is Saudi Arabia, now this is Jordan, now this is Syria. It's not going to work. And that's why we see the problems that we see there today. We just don't get it. We just don't get it. You're not going to democratize Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, nor are you going to democratize Egypt. Because they're primarily Arab countries, and the Arabs do not think in terms of statehood. They made an attempt under certain leaders that tried to bring them all together, but they're just a bunch of warring tribes. Okay. Now, I brought that up because what Joab did here, he was making Amasa think, oh, we're good friends, and then he kills him. See, and even the Jews were part of that mindset. Okay, verse 11. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. Okay. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that the people all stood, all when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. In other words, okay, so the people are coming along. Here's Amasa laying. He's not dead. He's sort of rolling around in his blood. I mean, it's pretty gross, huh? His entrails have come out. And no one's doing, and they just all stopped. So I thought, well, I better pull his body off the road and throw a cover over it so they won't see it, and then they can move on. That's what's going on here. Pretty gross, huh? I mean, what if they made a movie about this? If it was back in the 50s, they wouldn't show any of that, but I think today they would show it on film. Okay, so it says here, verse 14, and he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth Maacah and all the Berites. I don't know. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. So Joab, who's very good at this, he's done it for a long time. He knows how to get the people together. Abishai there along his side. They're pulled together a bunch of folks to go after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel of Bet Maacah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So they built a siege around the city. They surrounded the entire city, and they basically blocked all the exits out of the city, in and out, entrance and exit, and they wouldn't let anybody out. And Joab is an expert at this. So is Abishai. They know what they're doing. And then it goes on to say, then a wise woman, verse 16, cried out from the city, hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with him. And when he had come near to her, the woman said, are you Joab? And he answered, I am. Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." And so she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel, and so they would end disputes.'" In other words, Abel had this reputation for being able to end disputes. And verse 19, "And I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. This is not so, but a man, far be it from me." I mean, can you see this guy? I mean, he's like David. He's a bloody guy, but he's more brutal than David. Much more brutal. You know, you can almost see him fitting in with ISIS. Okay? I mean, you know, that kind of mindset. Now, I'm not saying he didn't believe in Allah. He believes in Yahweh. He believes in God, right? That's a difference. But it's that mindset. But he says, and Joab answered, far be it from me that I should swallow up to destroy or destroy. That is not so. But a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall." I mean, this, you can't. Am I really reading this? That's what they did. I mean, can you see the scene? She goes back and tells me, "Yeah, if we cut his head off and throw it over the wall, they'll be fine." Then the woman, in her wisdom, went to the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king of Jerusalem. So here we find Joab establishing his credentials as the commander. He got done exactly what David wanted to get done. Joab is an amazing guy. I mean, you see his mindset. It's hard to understand the mindset, but that's how they were. I mean, even David, after he knocked the king, Goliath, after he knocked him down, he went and took the sword and cut his head off and then grabbed his head and ran off. I mean, you know, that's the mindset. And then we end here at chapter 20. And Joab, verse 23, "And Joab was over all the army of Israel." Well, I wonder why. He made things happen. And so David put him in charge. He was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Joiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Now, this guy was probably no pushover. He was over the tough elements of their military. So this guy was in charge of that aspect of the military. They were like the mercenary types. They were not Israelites, but they were like mercenaries that fought on behalf of Israel. Verse 24, Adoram was in charge of the revenue. They even had CPAs there that kept track, the bankers. And then Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was a recorder, so they actually kept records of events and things that were happening. Verse 25, and Sheva was a scribe. Of course, thanks to the scribes, we're reading the story, right? So Sheva probably penned some of the things that we're reading here. Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira the Jerite was a chief minister under David, and of course that was Ahithophel used to be the chief minister. He was like the secretary of state, the strategist. So let's stand. Did we finish in time? Oh my gosh, it's 7:30. It's a miracle. So we covered two chapters, and we covered a lot, and we got to some pretty interesting insights here. So, Father, Lord, we do thank you for these scriptures that you've given us to learn. about what happened back in those days, and how you work through people, and how gracious you are in demonstrating to us through the life of David how he is a man who truly waited on you, a truly humble man who trusted you and looked to you and waited on you. We see this in these examples here through what happened in his life after the death of Absalom. Thank you, Lord, for that. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know what we're going to do next week because we're really pretty much done with 2 Samuel now. Yeah, oh, wait a minute, there's more chapters. Yes, of course there are. But it's an addendum. Chapters 21 through 24 are an addendum. They're events that took place throughout 2 Samuel. And so it's not chronological from this point. The chronology picks up in 1 Kings. So we'll see about getting into that next week. So it'll be handled a little differently. So I'll go have a good rest of the evening, a great week this week. Enjoy the nice change in weather. I mean, isn't it nice to be able to wear a coat and what normally is not very cool? In Jesus' name, amen.